Well, good morning, folks. Great to welcome you here this morning to this live stream. My name is Matt Leach. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And I just want to extend a really warm welcome to you wherever you're joining us from this morning. Now, over the next few weeks, we're changing tack slightly. We've been looking at the book of Psalms and going through various Psalms over the past weeks. But from now until the end of August, we're going to be in a passage at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which is the first book of the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at the passage where Jesus talks about prayer. Now, this passage is part of the greatest single collection of teachings from anyone ever, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which he outlines a totally counter human nature approach to life. It's neither sort of man's way, where you do whatever you feel like, but neither is it a religious way of life, you know, talking about strictly observing the rules, because the rules, as Jesus makes clear, don't actually go far enough in terms of the standard required. And this is one of the key things: there is actually a standard to which we will all be held account. So you've got man's way and you've got this religious way. And Jesus cuts against both ways of life and instead presents the life of the kingdom of God, a life transformed by the gospel and by faith in him. Now, a key phrase that the commentator John Scott picks out and which features in the passage we're considering over the coming weeks is this: it's "do not be like them." And the reason that that's so significant, that sticks out, is because being a Christian means living differently. It means marching very often to a different beat to the world around. And it means it's neither recklessly doing what you feel like without regard to consequence, nor is it tightly observing a set of regulations. Something more is at stake, because actually neither of those paths are the path to life. And so if you want to live a life that is based on something solid, Jesus says that it comes down to listening to his words and putting them into practice. And then, he says, you'll experience life to the full. So we come to the section that we're looking at over the next few weeks. And in keeping with Jesus speaking about the kind of life we're being invited to live, comes the invitation to us to be able to communicate with God. And Jesus, in the passage that we'll be looking at over these coming weeks, provides us a form of prayer. Now, it is a form rather than a formula that we simply repeat ritualistically and then we've got this relationship with God. The way that Jesus presents it is in keeping with what Jesus is teaching about religion in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to move us away from religious dependence and in fact, from self-dependence, and into a relational dependence on God. So for us to be able to have God in our lives, it's therefore really important to learn how we communicate with him and how we come to him to ask for his provision and protection. And what better teacher do we have than Jesus? So over the next weeks, we're looking at Jesus' instruction to his disciples on how to pray. But for the first couple of weeks, we're looking at what Jesus says not to do, and actually how our motives matter within that. So one of the questions that this passage, and the passages actually immediately around this one, is concerned with is, whose opinion of you really matters? Is it man's opinion? Other people's opinion? Or is it God's? That's the question that Jesus is helping us to start grappling with as we come into this passage. So I'm going to read the whole of the passage, as this is the start of the series, and then it sort of puts the whole thing in context and frames it for us. And then today we're going to start on the first two verses. So since we're talking about prayer, why don't we just spend a moment just bringing ourselves to God in this moment and praying for his help and guidance. Father, we just want to come to you now and ask for your help. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for these words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago and how relevant they are for us today in terms of how we are able to come to you and how we're able to speak with you and commune with you and communicate with you. And Lord, we just pray that as we go over these verses today and as we go over this passage over the next weeks, that Lord, you really would speak to us, that you would speak into our hearts deeply, that you would change our attitude. You would change the way that we come to you. Lord, I just pray that there would just be real freedom as a result of looking at this passage in particular over the weeks ahead. For your glory's sake. Amen. Right, let's get into the passage. We're in Matthew chapter 6, as I say, the first book of the New Testament. And we're starting at verse 5 and going through to verse 15. And it says this. It says, "And when you pray," this is Jesus speaking, "and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now I'm just going to reread those first two verses again, just because they're the ones we're focusing on today, and just to put them squarely in our minds as we get into this morning. Jesus says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So the passage starts, as do the sections immediately before and after this one, with an imperative, something essential or urgent. Jesus says, "When you pray." Now, it was a Jewish custom and practice to pray three times a day. So Jesus saying, "When you pray," was not a controversial thing to say, and probably didn't have the same bite as it does for our context and time, where prayer is not so regimented in our culture. And that's true of our Christian culture as well. So when you pray, we just have to take on the chin the fact that these three words provide in our time a bit of a wake-up call, there's a bit of punch behind it when we read them. That if we're not practicing prayer as believers, then we should be. Jesus is saying, "When you pray." There's an imperative there. But enforcing a practice is not primary for Jesus here. Jesus' concern is for the heart of those praying, the heart of those coming to God. And he gives us a contrast of two kinds of people praying. He tells us about those who pray for show and those who pray in secret. And I just want to cover those two different types of person now. So first of all, praying for show. Now notice that Jesus says that these are people who love to pray. And surely that's a good thing, right? They love to pray in the synagogues and on street corners. What a testimony. I wish I had their courage. But the world of virtue signalling goes way back. Beware, says Jesus, this outward expression doesn't always match the inner reality. There is a hypocrisy. He calls them, he says, they're hypocrites. In fact, you could say the gap between the outward expression and the inner reality is the measure of hypocrisy. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we can neatly divide people into two camps, the hypocrites and those who aren't, because we're all hypocrites to some degree. I don't measure up to the standards that I ask of others. If I measured myself by the things that I say, I'd come up short of even my own standards. What a hypocrite. But Jesus is talking about prayer and the gaining of reputation or status before men based on an act of righteousness. Using and abusing something that should be a good thing, a special thing, even a sacred thing, for another purpose, the purpose of self-promotion. Jesus is concerned, as ever, about the state of the heart behind this, because behind it, behind this show, lurks the ever-present reality of pride, sitting at the root of the problem, turning something beautiful that should connect us wonderfully and meaningfully with God into something ugly and distorted. The transcendent wonder of prayer is tainted and sullied. As John Stott puts it, it degrades the service of God and men into a mean kind of self-service. How can we pretend to be praising God when in reality we are concerned that men will praise us? Ouch. What Jesus says and what he's saying causes us just to have a moment to take note and check ourselves, right? So instead, how should we pray? How should we pray when we're on our own? Jesus is not speaking here of times of praying together, but he's dealing with our personal prayer times with God. How should we do it? Well, he says, pray in secret. Jesus says, well, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. The world shut out from us and at the same time shut in with our Father who is in the secret place. Shut in with the creator of the universe. Shut in with the one who looks at us in Christ and says, this is my beloved child who I love and with whom I am well pleased. Shut into a room. And the word that's used for room here in this passage is the same word used to describe a storeroom where treasure might be kept. The implication for us is that as we close the doors of our ordinary mundane rooms and shut out the noise of the world around us and shut ourselves in with the Father, our humble rooms are transformed into a place where treasure is already waiting for us. Wow. Why does it matter? What is at stake? Well, there's two things that I want to just touch on this morning. The first is there in the passage, clear as a bell for us to see. The first is reward. It matters about reward. I said at the beginning that this passage addresses the question for us of whose opinion really matters. And that shakes down to the issue of reward. This section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount starts in verse 1 of chapter 6, where Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's pretty clear cut, right? So the question is simply this, whose reward do we want, God's or man's? In the passage, Jesus says that the one whose motive is to pray for show receives their reward in the eyes of others. But the alternative is reward from God himself. Ours is the choice to make. The second aspect that I just want to emphasise is the issue of relationship, not religion. We pray to our Father. Prayer is the means through which we connect with him. There are other means as well, so it's a means through which we connect with him. The real danger for anyone with faith is that we neglect relationship and slip into either religion or nothing at all. Just think for a moment that if prayer is a primary means of cultivating our relationship with God, then if prayer suffers, our relationship with God suffers. And when that happens, one of two things can happen. We start to do things out of religious duty, doing the things we think we should do. Think doing the things that perhaps we've always done, just getting on with it. Well, secondly, maybe we begin to drift away from God altogether, and perhaps also to drift away from his body, the church. Now, marriage is, to the New Testament authors, a signpost to the way Jesus relates to the church. But I think actually that the insights can also cut the other way around as well. There are parallels in both. So consider that in a marriage, we have to intentionally invest in connection. I need to prioritise time with my wife Lucy, otherwise our connection suffers. Our active, deliberate connection means that in a time where there's a season where there's a higher degree of separation, perhaps it's a busy season at work or a family issue that's come up and we need to give time to it or something else, there still remains a feeling of connection because there's a credit in the investment account of our marriage, if you like. Now, statistically, what is most likely to kill my marriage is a gradual drifting apart, rather than, say, a sudden moment like the affair. The Office for National Statistics published figures that in 2018, adultery accounted for only 10% of the reasons given for the grounds for divorce for opposite sex couples. Higher than that were unreasonable behaviour, which accounted for 46% of divorces, grounds for divorce. Then there was 27% was on the basis of a 2-year separation with mutual consent. And then 16% was down to a 5-year separation without mutual consent. And the other 1%, in case you're adding these up as I go along, was for desertion and a combination of the two of the others. So actually, a death by 1,000 cuts is the most likely killer of my marriage. The implication is, if I want a strong marriage, I need to invest in connection and deal with my unreasonable behaviour. One cut at a time, though. So as it is in marriage, so it is in our relationship with God. I may have a big crisis moment. I can't say that I won't, but I can say that I think it's more likely if I'm not in regular connection with God. But for sure, what's more likely to cool my faith is gradual disconnection, not spending time with my Father, not seeking him, not being with others who live near me and who feel the same. If I'm disconnecting into that way, then I can fall into the two traps that I mentioned just now. I can be a Christian and do all this stuff out of religious duty, go through the motions, say the right things, but my heart's not in it. I'm faking it. Or I just simply drift away from God altogether. Now, I think, to be honest, for me, the first one of those is more likely. That's where I'm more susceptible because, you know, part of my job is to be a Christian and to lead a church. So of course that's giving me more danger because I'm hemmed in to some degree. But my heart's got to be on fire. My heart's got to be 100%. But I wonder which of those two it is for you. Which of those two are you more susceptible to? And what are you going to do about that? Because whichever it is, we need to stoke the fire of connection with God through prayer. So hopefully by now, you're convinced of the importance of personal prayer. The question that I just briefly want to turn to is this. What distracts you from prayer and how can you overcome it? Now, we considered this question recently at an Elders Plus evening, and it's a really good question to ask ourselves. Here's how I answered it. The first thing for me, busyness, simply being too busy. Not just work, but family commitments, friends, the stuff of life, kids' commitments, all of that stuff can just make me busy and squeeze my time. And the way that I find I can overcome that is by routine. Because generally, unless I plan to do something, for it to happen, it just doesn't. Lockdown has thrown my routines, it's true to say. And this is one that has suffered, I confess it. And I need to remedy that. But routine for me just making a habit out of prayer, time to withdraw, is just the way to overcome it within the business. Setting that appointment, making it solid in the diary, not letting anything else get in the way. And I appreciate that. That can be really tough at times. But there's grace for us in our time of need, right? So the second thing that can distract me from prayer, devices. My phone, my tablet, my this, my that, whatever it happens to be. If I have them too nearby and I pick them up, I quickly forget why it was I sat down. I end up down some kind of clickbait wormhole, never to return. So for me, when it comes to those moments of prayer, the way that I overcome it is by not going to them first. Now, I have a prayer list on my device, on my phone. It's like synced up and all that. It's quite nifty. But if I pray outside of going to my device first and get my heart and my mind centered on God, I find that my discipline increases so that when I go to the thing that I want to refer to, I find that I don't get distracted. My heart and mind are more centered on God, and I find that my discipline increases And so I go to what I want to do rather than what I don't want to do. The third big one for me that distracts me from prayer is weariness, being too tired. This ties in with the first one in a sense, but if I'm overtired, then I get sluggish and my mind wanders more. My attention span is massively affected. And so as part of kind of my routine, I try to get a good night's sleep. That's not to say that always goes to plan. I have bad nights. I sometimes have late nights. And I wake up early for no good reason, or in the middle of the night, I wake up for no good reason. But as far as it is within my gift, I need to have a good rest routine and regular bedtimes. Now, I wonder if any of those will be on your list. And if not, the question is, what is it for you? And I just encourage you over the course of this week to take some time out and ask that question of yourself. What is it that distracts you from prayer? Now, as we get further into this series and learn the form of the way Jesus encourages us to pray, it could be easy for this to sort of get on top of us and to end up in knots. You know, we don't want to make a religion about the precise way that we pray and in the conditions in which we do it. We don't want to pile up guilt for our lack of prayerfulness. And we don't give up praying together because it all needs to be done in secret now behind that closed door. No, that's not the application here. And that would be pushing things to an unhelpful extreme if we were to take that as the take home from this passage. But we do want to know how to pray and how to set ourselves up to get the maximum connection with our Father in heaven. So I want to set a foundation in this moment for the weeks ahead, which takes us right back to the first point that I made at the start of this message. Because the more that I think about Jesus saying, when you pray, the more and more I hear that as an invitation to participate and less as the guilt-inducing dictate that I must do this. Because, yeah, it does bite in our culture, but I feel we need to receive it as an invitation. When you pray is an invitation for us to pray, to speak with and to listen to God. It's like saying to a friend, oh, you know, when you come over later, we'll have a chat then. It's a warm invitation. It's a beckoning. It's that the Father's arms are wide open to us. Come in and come. It's like more like come in and we'll talk, and you'll find treasure there waiting for you. And in prayer, we get to, as Paul talks about, writes about in Colossians 2:19, we get to hold fast to the head. He's not specifically talking about prayer, but we want to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And my prayer over for us all over this series is that we would grow in prayer, that we would grow in connection with God himself and experience that kind of nourishment and growth that comes from God. So as we go forward into these next weeks together, let's do so with that invitation ringing in our ears, remembering that after all, it is also Jesus who has made the way open for us to come to God in this way. So if he invites us in, let's take full advantage. Why don't we do that now? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the invitation to come to you and to pray. We thank you that you have things stored up for us, treasures for us to find, treasures to experience in your presence. Lord, I really do pray that you would put this into the fabric of our beings right now. Lord, we don't want to be those who pray for show. We're not interested in that. We reject it and we turn away from it now. But Lord, we do want to turn to you in these moments. We pray that we would deepen our relationship with you, that as we come to you, you would stoke the fire of our hearts, and that we would find our faith igniting and our passion growing over these coming weeks. Lord, we just give ourselves to you now, and we ask you to help us. We ask you to help us to be ruthless with our lives where we need to make changes to accommodate this. God, please, would you help us? Would you give us clarity and strength and courage to make the changes that we need to make? But Lord Jesus, we just want to say we want to come to you. We want to receive your invitation to pray to you, and we pray that, Lord, you would meet with us as we turn our hearts and our minds to you in the days ahead. For your glory's sake and for your name. Amen.